Let us pray this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word we hear you speaking to us today. Not only did you speak to our fathers, but you do in fact speak to us now. We pray, O Lord, that you would unfold your word to us this morning, that you would enable us to understand it and to apply it aright in our lives, that we would have a passion to know you, to serve you, to rejoice in you as we understand your word more fully. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you turn with me, I'd like to begin our time this morning by reading from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 14 through 16. Here Paul has talked about the way in which Moses in the Old Covenant put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel, verse 13, could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, that as Moses' glory faded, he had a veil over his face. He says in verse 14, but their minds, our fathers' minds, as they were looking at Moses, were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Imagine that for the past 5 years, you have been working at a job that you love. The atmosphere is pleasant, the pay is good, and you've even made some good friends among your coworkers. They, like you, have a hard work ethic. And to top it off, your supervisor has treated you and your coworkers very well. He is a good guy. He's recognized your hard work. He keeps order in the office. And by his leadership, he has made the office a pleasant place to work. You are content. Then one evening, a police detective shows up at your door to question you about your supervisor. You find that your supervisor has just murdered one of your coworkers in an attempt to cover up the drug smuggling operation that he and two accomplices have been operating out of the office. What will be your response? Initially, of course, disbelief. How could that possibly be true? I have worked with this man for 5 years. But as the detective unfolds the evidence, you see it to be true. He begins to ask you detailed questions about working in the office, and you realize that many of the things that went on day after day did relate to drug smuggling, even though you were never aware of it. In this situation, you would experience a significant adjustment, would you not, to what you believe about your supervisor and about life in your office. In fact, given your recently acquired information, you will probably view a great number of things in a different light. You will change what you had believed for years about your supervisor, about many aspects of your office routine, and many people with whom you worked. Oh, you'll say to yourself, how did I not see that before? And in the succeeding weeks, this process of re-education will continue. Things which before had seemed really important will suddenly lose their importance. and other things which seemed insignificant, little looks that you cataloged in your brain but you didn't really register, certain questions that were not answered at the time that really didn't seem a big deal, but now that you know the truth, oh, that's what was going on. Peter Lighthart, in his book Deep Exegesis, notes that this same phenomenon of daily experience that later experiences often force us to reevaluate previous experience. What was really going on back there? What did that supervisor really mean by that conversation? This type of thing also characterizes literature. It characterizes stories. Lighthart uses detective novels as one prime example. The quotation that I've given you in your handout. He says, detective novels tell two stories at once. The story on the surface and the real story unveiled to the gathered suspects in the final chapter. Once the detective gives his solution to the crime, the reader cannot go back to the first narrative. The second completely overshadows it, and suddenly conversations between characters that seemed on first reading to be of no very great significance, now appear to be charged with unmistakable importance. How could I, the reader wonders, have overlooked the Irish wool cap in the closet, the old newspaper on the front steps, the half-smoked cigar in the ashtray, or the chipped vase on the side table? Earlier, the story seemed an almost random succession of events, but now it appears as a complex and intelligible narrative guided unerringly to its destined end by the secret hand of its author. Under the circumstances, reading backwards is not merely a preferred reading strategy. It is the only sensible course of action for a reasonable person. So it is with the Word of God. After Jesus lived, died, and rose again, suddenly the meaning of the Old Testament burst upon the consciousness of the apostles and the disciples. Oh, that's what that meant. That's what those sacrifices were all about. That's why those priests were there. That's why the law was given. Oh, I see it. I get it now. That's what God was doing. And the more they studied the Old Testament, the more they examined its themes and teachings and precepts, the more central they realized Jesus had been to the whole thing from the very beginning. And so they couldn't help but read the Old Testament differently than they had before. Jesus' incarnation altered the shape of the story, for He was the answer to the story. And this is precisely what Paul is telling us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. To this day, a veil lays over the hearts and minds of the Jews as they read the Old Testament. Why? Because the veil is only taken away in Christ. He's the whodunit moment in the story. The moment that makes all the rest of the story suddenly come to life and be understandable. The revelation that enables you to figure out what was really going on in your office, not what you thought was going on in your office. So Jesus, you may recall, and He's walking after His resurrection with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Don't you get it? You see? See what God was doing. See that it started right there in the garden when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. In fact, it started even before that. The book of Hebrews is saturated with the Old Testament. Absolutely saturated. It's clear from even a cursory reading that Paul was positively swimming in God's revelation of himself in the scriptures of the Old Testament. There are approximately 38 direct quotations from the Old Testament, separate quotations, either of a single verse or of an extended passage. 38 direct quotations and about 55 different allusions to Old Testament stories or events. The majority of these quotations and allusions come from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and from the Psalms. From the Pentateuch, there are 11 direct quotations and about 41 different allusions. From Psalms, there are 18 direct quotations and a couple more allusions. George Guthrie writes that no New Testament book, with perhaps the exception of Revelation, presents a discourse so permeated, so crafted, both at the macro, at the big level, and the micro level, all the little details, by various uses to which the Old Testament texts are put. No New Testament book, with the possible exception of Revelation, uses the Old Testament so thoroughly. Consequently, as we make our way through the book of Hebrews, we will frequently find ourselves in the Old Testament, frequently be going back there, because that's where the author of Hebrews wants to take us. He wants us to see our lives in light of the story that God has been telling from the very beginning. It is critical, therefore, that we understand how Paul approaches the Old Testament so that we can understand Hebrews as a whole. And the central observation is the one that we've already made. We could just leave now. Okay? Jesus is the center of the Old Testament. He's the key who unlocks its meaning. But let us see this in the first couple verses of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and notice the opening words here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is part of his larger introduction in verses 1 through 4, but we're just going to read verses 1 and 2. Says God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Oh, come on, who can stop there? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Thus far the reading of God's word. So what do Paul's words here in the first couple verses reveal to us about the approach that he takes to the Old Testament and the approach that we should take to the Old Testament? We'll look not only here, but we'll look at evidences of the way he does this throughout his letter. First, for Paul and for us, the Old Testament is the very Word of God. This should not come as a surprise. Okay? You shouldn't have a New Testament only Bible, okay, as your primary Bible. The New Testament is built upon the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the very Word of God. We are not followers of the early church heretic Marcion, who said that the Old Testament was irrelevant for us as Christians, and in fact revealed a different God than the God we serve. Humbug. Notice what Paul says. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Notice the key point here is that it's the same God who spoke to the fathers who is now spoken to us in His Son. God spoke back then, and He has spoken in Jesus Christ, and it is the same God operative in both testaments. The Old Testament is the Word of God. Paul emphasizes this particularly in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, when he reminds us, one of the memory verses that many of you no doubt have committed to memory, he says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts." Okay, this is the nature, Paul tells us, of the Word of God. Well, what does he mean by the Word of God? What does he mean by the Word of God? Well, in context, he's been preaching in brief form through Psalm 95. If you look back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, he gives an extensive quotation from Psalm 95, and then at various places along the way, he quotes from it as he's explaining it to his audience. He also, in chapter 4, verse 4, makes reference to the book of Genesis. "For God has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all His works." So in context, and then he's also talking about the wilderness wandering of our fathers here in this particular passage. So he's quoting Psalms, he's quoting Genesis, he's alluding to Numbers, and he says to us, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. What does he mean by the Word of God? The Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God. It's God's very voice communicating His Word, His will, His desires to us as the people of God. Paul reinforces this, interestingly enough, in the book of Hebrews by frequently quoting the Old Testament using the present tense. In other words, when he quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't merely say, "as God said back there in the Old Testament." Sometimes he does that. But sometimes, and very frequently, he says, "as God says," quoting the Old Testament. Right now, in the present, God is speaking in His Word to you, folks, he's writing to his audience. So give heed to what God says. Notice back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 says, "For He's not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one is testified in a certain place saying," and then again down in verse 12, he introduces the text saying. He's doing this presently. It's something that's going on right now. Sorry, I wasn't reading verse 6. I was reading chapter 2. But chapter 1, verse 6, says, "When He again brings the firstborn into the world, God says, let all the angels of God worship Him." He's saying this in the present tense. Right now, God is saying this. So notice the way in which the author of Hebrews, in which Paul brings this home for his audience. In chapter 3, verse 7, when he's quoting from the book of Psalms, chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." saying, look, the Holy Spirit is saying this to you right now. Beware lest you harden your heart. You see, the Old Testament for Paul is not simply a relic of a bygone age that had relevance for our fathers, but it's the very Word of God that instructs us what it means to be disciples of Christ. As B.F. Westcott says, Paul uses the present tense because the record is the voice of God, and as a necessary consequence, the record is itself living. It is not a book merely. It has a vital connection with our circumstances and must be considered in connection with them. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. In it, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit speak now to us. Not only did God speak in times past to our fathers, but He is speaking now to us through His Word. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for our approach to the Old Testament? It means that we must, as followers of Christ, take the time to read Scripture, including the Old Testament, and meditate upon it. And this, brothers and sisters, can be hard for us. Reading takes time, and we are not a particularly patient people. But the Word of God demands patience. In other words, God demands patience of you. Notice what Lightheart writes, and I think I've given you this quotation in your handout. He says, we are often impatient with books. A writer lingers and we want to grab him by the throat and say, get to the point, man. Evangelicals would reverently refrain from throttling an apostle, but the demand for practical Bible teaching often has this threatening subtext. Don't give me all these names, lists, genealogy stories. Tell me what to do. Tell me about Jesus. But God, in His infinite wisdom, decided to give us a book, a very long book, and not a portrait or an aphorism, okay, which is a short saying embodying a general truth. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's an aphorism. Okay? God didn't summarize all that He wanted to reveal with an aphorism. He gave us a book. Okay? God reveals Himself in His image, Jesus, but we come to know that image by reading, and that takes time. God wants to transform us into the image of His image, and one of the key ways He does that is by leading us through the text. If we short-circuit that process by getting to the practical application, we're not going to be transformed the ways God wants us to be transformed. Get to the point will not do, because part of the point is to lead us through the labyrinth of the text itself. There's a treasure at the center of the labyrinth. But with texts, the journey really is as important as the destination. Get to the point, man, is the slogan of liberal theologians. It is a demand for the kernel without the annoying distraction of the husky twists and turns of the text itself. So what should we take from that? First, this should help us to explain why our sermons are not mere sermonettes. Why I don't give up here and just give you a 10-minute motivational speech. We're endeavoring to understand and apply the text, and that takes time. It takes time, and I appreciate that you all appreciate that. Second, this is a good reminder for us to be reading the Word of God on our own, letting it soak into us and shape our hearts and minds. So let me issue a challenge to you all. Alongside of your normal Bible reading, which you should be doing, right? Let me encourage you to take this time while we're in the book of Hebrews and once a week read through the book of Hebrews. Imagine how much more you will get out of the book of Hebrews. Okay? Try to do it. This will help us grow in our grasp of the book together, and I think that it would certainly exhibit what Paul's driving passion is with the Word of God, with referencing the Old Testament. Second, not only is the Old Testament the Word of God, but notice that the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ. Notice Paul says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past. In other words, He did it in a variety of different ways at different times in redemptive history. You have a big explosion under Moses, and then you have other things happening at different times in redemptive history. And sometimes you had lots of revelation, sometimes you had very little, sometimes in Old Testament history, you had almost none. Saying at various times and in various ways, through dreams, through visions, through directly speaking to His people, in various ways, God spoke in time past to the fathers. But in these last days, He has spoken to us finally, definitively, completely, by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the final revelation of God, the final Word of God, the one in whom God's revelation manifests itself in a way that no other revelation could surpass. This is precisely what we saw, right, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In Jesus, the veil that lies over the Old Testament is removed. Christ is the key who unlocks the meaning of the Old Testament, who ties up all the disparate themes of the Old Testament into one whole and who fulfills them. He is the one who enables us to understand it aright, right? He is the revelation, just like that revelation of the police detectives helping us realize what was really going on in the office, just like the end whodunit in the detective novel enables you to understand the rest of the novel. Christ is the one who brings the Old Testament to fulfillment, who helps us to understand what was really going on and what was really meant by it. As Hans K. Lerondell writes in his book, The Israel of God in Prophecy, he says, the earliest Jewish Christians believed that Jesus was the Messiah of prophecy, the goal and fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. They began to read the whole Old Testament in a new light, in the light of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and His own Israel. For the early Christians, Christ and His church became the full historical context of the Old Testament. Through the Spirit of God, the apostles' eyes were opened to the dimly understood meanings of the sanctuary ritual and redemptive acts of Israel's history. The New Testament writers, under divine inspiration, disclose surprising correspondences between God's redemptive acts in the Old Testament and the salvation they had beheld in Jesus Christ. The study of such historical correspondences is called Christian typology. Christian typology is the study of the way in which the various themes and revelations of the Old Testament reach their fulfillment and their culmination in Christ. Such a mindset saturates the book of Hebrews. It's the way Hebrews teaches us to read the Old Testament. We must read it in light of Jesus and His Israel, the church. So, for example, when Paul in Hebrews chapter 1 goes back to the Old Testament in verse 6, right? Verse 6b, where he says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is God's words to David. Paul sees in David a type a picture of the greater King, the Son of David, who is coming, Jesus Christ. When Paul reads the Psalms, "You are my son," there in verse 5. "Today I have begotten you." When he reads the Psalms, he sees in them Christ speaking. When he sees, when he references Isaiah in chapter 2, verse 13, he quotes Isaiah, where Isaiah, in speaking about his own children, had said, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." And Paul says, that's Jesus, because Isaiah, as a prophet, was a type of Jesus. He was a picture of the greater prophet to come, Jesus. When Paul looks back and he looks at Moses and he sees Moses as a servant in God's house, he says Moses was a type. He was a picture of Jesus, who's a faithful son over God's house. When Paul looks back and he sees the people of God, Israel, wandering in the wilderness, and then he sees that's a type, it's a picture, brothers, of us in our wilderness wandering. And so we need to be careful that we aren't being like them. When he writes about the high priest, he says the high priest is a type of Jesus. Everything the high priest was doing pointed to what Jesus was doing. Everything that Melchizedek did. You know that weird figure back there who's mentioned twice in the Old Testament? This is the Irish wool cap. Because that's what Jesus, that's the priesthood that Jesus assumed. Melchizedek is just like Jesus. Remember, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was far superior than any Levitical priest ever was, because the Levites weren't even born yet. When he looks back and he sees the lamb and the sacrifices and all the system, he says, guess what? Those pointed to Jesus. They're a type of which Jesus is the antitype. And the old covenant is a type of which the new covenant is the antitype. You see, a type is simply something that serves as a symbolic representation, usually of a thing yet to come. It's a picture. It's a foreshadowing. And for the authors of the New Testament, almost everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, anticipating Him, longing for Him, because He's the long-awaited prophet, priest, and king who brings all the ministries of the various prophets and priests and king to fruition and to fulfillment. The antitype is simply something that corresponds to or is foreshadowed in a type. So turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and notice Hebrews using language somewhat like this. He uses a slightly different image. He doesn't use the language of typology here. But notice in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, he uses the language of a shadow, the same language that Paul uses in Colossians 2. He says, "For the law," Hebrews 10, verse 1, "for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." He says the law, it had a shadow. It was a picture. They were types, anticipating the very image, the reality that was coming in Christ. The Old Testament is just longing for its fulfillment. Ludwig Wittgenstein said that the Old Testament is like a body that's missing its head. And Jesus is the head. Suddenly you get Jesus and the thing starts moving. Okay? The thing starts speaking and doing stuff. It says this is the nature of Christ's work. Paul uses this language of type frequently. In Romans chapter 5, verse 14, I think I gave you some of these references in your notes. But there, Paul writes that Adam is a type of Christ, so that Christ is a second Adam. He's the head of a new humanity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, Paul writes that Israel in the wilderness is a type of the church. Okay, in your translations, it'll probably translate it, "These things happen to them, brethren, as examples for us." In Greek, it's "these things happen, brethren, as typoi," as types, as images, as shadows, pointing to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says that baptism is the antitype of Noah's flood. So we got to see a baptism today. He'd say, you know what, when you read Noah's flood, think baptism, because that's what's going on. Noah's flood was the type of which baptism is the antitype. And so even as God rescued people through water from the old world into the new, so He rescues His people now through water, bringing them out of covenantal death into covenantal life. You see, what this means is that it is not enough for us to read the Old Testament and understand it in light of its own historical context. In other words, to understand it, quote-unquote, literally. That historical context is important, but the full meaning of the text only unfolds in light of the coming of Christ. And once He comes, it is impossible to read the story the same again. In the same way that unfolding whodunit in a detective novel undermines the other narrative, okay? In the same way in which you'll never be able to think of your supervisor the same again, once you get Jesus, you cannot read the Old Testament like a Jew anymore, like an unbelieving Jew. Given a literal interpretation, Noah's flood has absolutely nothing to do with baptism. But guess what? Peter says it does. So that means that model of interpretation must be wrong. The New Testament teaches us to read the entire Old Testament in light of Christ and His Israel, the church. So, what this means then, third and finally, for our approach to the Old Testament, you'll just find this all throughout Hebrews, is the constant assumption that the Old Testament is our book. It's a record of our fathers. God spoke in time past, various times, various ways, to whom? To the fathers. To whose fathers? The clear implication of Paul here and later in the letter is to our fathers. He makes this explicit in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul, writing to a Gentile congregation in Corinth, he says to them, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." Those are our people. Those are our stories. Why? Because Christ is the center of the Old Testament. In Christ, we are sons and daughters of Abraham. So when Paul is writing, last week we introduced the fictional couple of Jacob and Sophia. When Paul is writing to them and urging them to persevere in the faith, when he's writing to the entire congregation and urging them to persevere, he repeatedly returns to our fathers in the Old Testament by way of either encouragement or warning. Right in chapter 3, he refers to our fathers who were in the wilderness, and they had the gospel, he says, just like we have the gospel. Just like we have the gospel preached to us, they had the gospel preached to us. But guess what? With most of them, God was not pleased. They died in the wilderness. So beware, Jacob and Sophia, lest you die in the wilderness and not have God's approval. In chapter 6, following his second warning, he urges them to imitate the faith, the example of Abraham. Notice in chapter 6, verse 13, he says that when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, God swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." This is a quotation from Genesis. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Well, who are the heirs of the promise? Who is God assuring of the inviolability of his oath, that he will not change, he won't violate what he said? Us. He's assuring you. How? By his promise to Abraham, and by swearing an oath to Abraham. And so Paul urges Jacob and Sophia in chapter 11, right? Follow the example of all of our fathers and mothers who by faith conquered kingdoms, overcame the shadow of death. And in chapter 12, he warns them once again, right? Don't be like Esau. Be like the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. Well, why does Paul repeatedly return to these examples? Because through them, God teaches us, instructs us, speaks to us, and reminds us what it means to serve Christ. The Old Testament is our book. It belongs to us as the people of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says, "Whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come," upon whom the end of the Jewish age has come. That book is ours. So treasure it. Note well then Paul's words, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." What do we learn? We learn that the Old Testament is the very Word of God, and that therefore we need to pay attention to it. We need to be saturated in the Old Testament, just like Paul was. Read your Bibles. Read. Take the time. Second, the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, we must read it as Christians in light of Christ and His Israel, the church. Third and finally, the Old Testament is therefore our book. Those are our fathers, our stories, our failures, and our successes. And they exist as lessons for us. As we come to the supper, we are reminded that this meal of which we partake is the antitype. It is the fulfillment of which the various meals in the Old Testament were types, shadows. The occasions when our fathers sat and feasted with God reached their culmination here at this table where we sit with our God and feast upon His Christ. He is the Lamb of God who is slain for us. He is the great high priest who offered up a pure and unblemished sacrifice that He might bring us to God. And so let us praise Him and give thanks to Him together. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that through Him, You have fulfilled all the various themes of the Old Testament, and suddenly in Christ, it all makes sense. We praise You and thank You, and pray that You would equip us to be people of the book, to love it, to cherish it, to long to read it together as families, as individuals, as friends, as families, and as a congregation. may we be devoted to your word, feast upon it, and meditate upon it. In Christ's name, amen.